That makes it even more imperative that you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. It's page 1227 in those pew Bibles. I am going to need to use this, however. 1227. Let's come before the Lord to pray as we look to this passage. It's not meant to be confusing. It's not meant to be difficult. It is meant to be understood. But this is why we need the Holy Spirit's help to be able to do this. So let's come before God and ask Him to do exactly that. Father, I pray that even as Moses prayed so long ago, that my words might be like rain, falling down and bringing refreshment to the souls of these your people. And I pray, O Lord, that you would keep me from the temptation of being overly concerned with whether these your people like me, or whether they agree with me, or being impressed with my own abilities. Father, I am but a clay vessel in your hands. And so we all need your presence and your working. We need your Holy Spirit to come to us and help us this day, as always, to understand your word so that it would indeed be clear, that the truth would be proclaimed, that Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up. And even as we talk about that great enemy of the faith, that we realize he is defeated. So do all these things, we pray, O Lord, and we know that you will receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this portion of Revelation, let's remember that Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, is the middle of this book. And those verses in that paragraph very clearly and boldly and confidently announce that Christ is King. And then on either side of that announcement, in chapter 11 and then in chapter 12, there are depictions of the church undergoing suffering, tribulation, and persecution. It's God giving us the picture of the reality that has been and is and will yet be. Christians who seek to live a godly life will suffer. But the good news is, Revelation 11, 15 through 19, Jesus Christ is King. Satan is but a pretender who tries to set himself up, but can only do so in weak opposition. Our Lord reigns. Even though when we follow the news headlines, it may not always seem like it right now. Even if we ignore the news and pay attention to what's going on in other parts of the world with the church, it seems like it is indeed struggling. And that's because it is. It is afflicted. The church struggles and suffers. And it will be even more so as it grows more intense as that day draws near. But don't forget, not only in Revelation 11, 15 through 19, but previous to that on both sides, we see that Christ is King. We see the church, yes, suffering, afflicted, persecuted, but also having been sealed by God through His Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are protected and they are fed and nourished by God even while we live in this wilderness. In Revelation chapter 10, we saw true prophet who eats the words of God, hard truths though they may be, is there ready to proclaim the word of God. But then in Revelation 13, even now, and later in chapters 16, 17, we'll see this false prophet speaking forth words. And this false prophet, along with that first beast, comes and is used to battle the church. Wishes to destroy us. He missed his opportunity, as we saw, with that male child Christ. So, let me go after the woman and her offspring, the church and the Christians who make her up. So first, let's look at this second beast now, the false prophet, verse 11 and 12. Then I saw another beast arising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast whose mortal wound was healed. Both the first beast in verses 1 through 10 and this second beast, 11 through 18, are of Satan's design. They are not original creations. Satan can only mimic and copy that which God has done. But don't be deceived. They are strong allies in the war against the church and her people. Both beasts are given incredible power and authority to do great evil against the church. So what's the difference between the two? Well, the second is indeed distinct from the first. In chapter 13, verse 1, we saw that first beast rising up out of the sea, the place of chaos and evil and death in the Jews' mind. Here, in verse 11, this beast arises out of the earth, simply showing that it is not quite and is under the authority of the dragon and the first beast. In verse 7, that first beast was given the authority and power to make war. It represents, its symbol is that of political and military power, world governments, if you will. Verse 11 and 12, the second beast comes, and it is given to speak on behalf of the first one. It's the public relations arm for the dragon and the first beast. Think media, if you wish, but it's far more than that. Both the first and the second beast, however, represent incredible demonic and worldly power. And here is Satan, that great dragon, that ancient serpent, the deceiver, the accuser of the brothers, who's trying to put forth his own unholy trinity. He mocking and blaspheming the Father, first beast somehow representing the power of the Son, and the second beast being the voice that points everyone like the Spirit. And yet the two beasts are very different. Beast number one is like those four beasts of Daniel. We saw that last Sunday with the lion, the leopard, and the bear, and this other monstrosity that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. Here, as we continue to see this second beast, he's almost likable. He looks like a pet lamb. But don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Here. And he brings a false message. And unlike the Holy Spirit, who ever only points to Jesus Christ, this second beast points and directs worship to the first beast, not to God. Therefore, it is blasphemy in itself. They're distinct in appearance, but they're also distinct in the domains that they carry out their evil deeds in. The first beast, as I said, he's the secular arm representing evil governments and political and military power. The second beast is like the religious arm of that whole. He seeks to lead you to worship and bow down to the first beast. He uses his voice to woo you, to sweeten the call to follow him, to lure you into blasphemous and idolatrous practices against the one true God. He's given to perform signs and wonders, we see, even mimicking Elijah and calling down fire from heaven. But all of this is to draw attention to the first beast so that we would bow the knee and worship him. So, if this first beast really is a symbol, a picture representing these governmental powers that be, the second beast is its voice that calls out and tells what it is that you are to do and to believe and how you ought to obey. All it can do, however, is spew forth falsehoods or propaganda, as we would call it today, in such great amounts that soon, it seems, everybody in the world is listening and following and believing in the first beast. It's helpful at this point maybe to stop and compare and contrast these beasts with Jesus Christ himself. We know that both Christ and that first beast are slain and then raised again, or at least the first beast puts on a good show of that. Both have followers with their names is imprinted upon those who belong to them. Both have horns representing their strength. Both carry authority over nations and peoples and languages and tribes. Both receive worship. And both have a great presence in their return. That one to eternal destruction and the other to everlasting eternal victory for the glory of God. But who are these beasts? Who's this second beast? What's his identity? Last Lord's Day we saw in looking at the first half of chapter 13 that this first beast represents governmental power, both political and military might. And so many have tried to assign a name or a specific government or an empire to it. Do that with just one way since Christ's ascension and will be until His return. They rise, they fall, another comes into place. Even for the church in John's day, they saw Nero fall and rejoiced, but oh, what did they see? Another emperor that took place. And another, and another, and another. And the second beast, people want to identify who he is with a specific person if they can. He does fulfill the role of like a prophet and a priest, but instead of bringing the word of God and proper worship and truth, this second beast directs worship to Satan and to this first beast. It's not a particular person as much as it is an entity that continues to speak on behalf of the first beast. And all its words, everything he utters, are lies and deceits to draw attention to the dragon and that first beast. This is when we need the words of Jesus being oh so familiar in our hearts and minds, ringing in our ears, if you will. When Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets perform signs and to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Don't forget nor neglect what we know is true in God's Word elsewhere. Even this same apostle in his first letter wrote this, "Children, it is the last hour." Now remember when he wrote that, 1st century AD. "It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ." This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. It's not so much a specific person, although there will be an individual figure come that day. But all the while, the spirit of Antichrist runs wild in denying that Jesus is the Christ. And that's this second beast. He's given tremendous power to deceive and to lie and convince many to become, well, devil worshippers, if you will. Not like you see in some horror movie, but accepting the red dragon, that ancient serpent's word is truth. The first beast is his primary agent. The second beast is also given tremendous power, we see. Power to kill those who will not bow the knee to worship. Are you not reminded of Daniel again with King Nebuchadnezzar and the 90-foot idol of gold that he said you must bow down to or you will be put to death? So, for those in Daniel's day, those who would not bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, in John's day, to those who would not swear that Caesar was Lord, to those of us today who deny any other authority other than that of the one true God, this second beast have been given permission and authority to put them to death. For those who seek to point out the lies of governors and kings, for those who promote true righteousness and holiness instead of evil legislation, for those who adamantly deny the mark of this world's system and its way of thinking and operating that it would put upon them, they will suffer. They will suffer and be persecuted excruciatingly, horribly, even to the point of death. But as I said last week, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Take courage, because as Jesus said, all they can do is kill you. Your fear needs to be a holy reverence and awe in light of God who holds your soul in His hand. And even as we saw last week, be among those who do not love life more than dying for the name of Jesus Christ. Why is this here? I was so glad when Russ, after he read that, said, "Praise God that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ." It's meant to have us fix our eyes on Christ and not the terror and horror that goes on in this world. It is meant to also warn us. Do not be foolishly ignorant of Satan and his schemes and his attempts to deceive. Yes, these beasts are beastly, and they will be. Know this, though. They will also appear to be incredibly charming. And isn't that the way we see it in Scripture? If the devil came after you with his 7 heads and 10 horns and all his crowns, screaming and roaring like a leopard, a lion, and a bear, well, you'd see that a mile off and you'd stand and resist or flee to Christ. It's when he comes as a lamb or an angel of light, we read in 2 Corinthians 11. That's why we need the warning, because that's harder to see. It warns us. Recognize our tremendous need of wisdom and discernment. Our nation's government and other world governments, even state, seek to convince us they know best. They know best how to raise our children and how to educate our children. They know best how you ought to live your life. They know best what lifestyles are acceptable even. And the media works as their voice, giving us the news that they want us to hear. And then you throw on top of that the entertainment industry that seemingly sucks all of us in, subtly slips in, sometimes not so subtly, its messages of all sorts in TV programs, in streaming programs, in movies and more. And don't think that sports are exempt from this anymore. In the last 3 years, professional football, basketball, baseball, and so many others have caved to the propaganda of this second beast. We need wisdom and discernment as God's people so that we would be warned. And then don't just look at the world. There are those who seem to be a part of the church. We listen to radio, TV, podcasts, preachers tell us that you can have your best life now. We believe that garbage from the pit. When others preach that if you would just simply exercise your faith enough, you will be healed of all illnesses and diseases. You will be successful. You will be prosperous. You will be on top of the world. And some preachers in pulpits, if I name them, you would recognize them, tell you that Jesus exists to make you happy. If you would simply trust Jesus, He will make your job better. He will make your marriage stronger. He will make your family exceedingly blessed. And all you're having done is being sold a bill of goods with nothing to show for it, because Jesus has merely become a divine therapist rather than a Son of God sent to live perfect righteousness, die on the cross, and ascend to heaven to come again as King. That gospel those hold out to you will never save you. But oh my goodness, it sounds so good. Does it not? It's why we are warned here and we need wisdom and discernment, because Jesus said back in Matthew again, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. So, be warned. Get wisdom. Exercise biblical discernment. Wake up and stand guard as God's people and do not be deceived. Well, now we move into verse 13 and following. We see the power of this deceit and idolatry that this second beast brings. Verse 13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Again, I liken that as a mockery of what Elijah did. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, unbelievers, telling them to make an image for the beast. It's not enough to know that they exist. We need some form of an idol that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It's ironic that among the pantheon of many Roman gods and even statues of emperors that they would make to be bowed down to by all in the Roman Empire, that sometimes the priests of such imperial cults would have one of their members stand before the idol calling out as if that was deceiving anybody as the voice of the emperor. But this is the power and deceit of this second beast. Many of you, along with me, grew up in an era where books proliferated in the late 60s and early 70s, telling you exactly who this beast was. Giving you names, in fact. Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, Salem Kerban's atrociously written book called 666. I used to have it. I can't find it on my shelves. I think I may have burned it. Yeah, indeed. Some of these authors were sincere. Others just wanted to be sensational. Some of their methods were serious in trying to discover this. Others were fantastically silly in how they came up with these things. Few might show some sense of biblical intelligence, but most lacked that and were just flat out foolish. As we'll see in the number 666, they tried to say, oh yeah, it's Nero, come back. Not in the first or second century, but even now. And they take Nero's name, well, in Greek, the numbers for the letters add up to 666, so they put it into Hebrew. And when they found out the math for that didn't work, they took Nero's name in Latin and then did that. Oh, by George, it works there, but you have to translate through three different languages to get your math formed of your presupposition already. That's how foolish it gets. John's readers did not need to know specifically who the Antichrist was. They needed to know the name of Christ and that he was God's only son and their king. But this beast, have no doubt, will come and exercise his power against you. And the beast, the second one, will sing that beast's praises. He will give you promises. We'll take care of you. We'll provide for you. We will keep you safe and protect you. So he's given the power to deceive. John tells us that the first beast is like this, so much so that the earth dwellers worshiped him and adore him and even fall down and say, who is like this beast? Who could stand against him? The Antichrist is so clever that he fools the vast majority of the masses of the world. And this beast, the second beast, works his words in such a way that he evokes worldwide admiration for that which comes out of the very pit of hell in the first place. One does it by force, political and military power. The other by deceit. John, in his first letter, spoke of this coming about, though. We know that we are from God, he said in 1 John 5, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Oh, Christian, do not be deceived. Know God's word and have your eyes opened. Sometimes we wonder, how can the world worship the God of this world, especially if it sees that it's got 7 heads, 10 horns, and all this other atrocious monstrosity? How can they substitute the beautiful worship of a holy God, even as we experienced already this morning, for the loving adoration of Satan himself? Because they're blind, they're deceived, they're given over to nothing but their own desires and lusts. Like those people who lived in the end days of the judges are simply doing what is right in their own eyes. Does that not describe our nation today? They have thrown off restraint. They're given wholly over to what could be called humanism, the worship of man. Given over to following the beast. Our elected officials know best. Listen to their words of wisdom and authority. Do everything they say. They are given over to all sorts of evil folly. Let the powers that be tell you how to raise your children. In fact, let the government raise your children for you so that you can keep working to somehow eke out a mere subsistence living. They degrade the Bible. They mock Christians in the name of Christ. They promote unbiblical adultery and fornication of all sorts. And the government itself supports ideologies of sexuality that blaspheme a holy God. That is the two beasts, both first and second beast. How? How can we stand against such things? How can you and I, as men and women of God, remain true to God, even if we get threatened with imprisonment or worse? How can we stand when the pressure of family and friends and co-workers and others all around us is, what's wrong with you? Everyone else is capitulating. Why can't you? And let's all get along. How do we stand as holy people of God in a world that promotes nothing but self-worship of itself? When the world tries to force us to be tolerant of sins of unspeakable types, what on earth can you and I do? Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces in heavenly places. It's not simply men and women in office in our land or around the world that we battle. It is the principalities and the spiritual forces of the first beast and the second beast. Indeed, that great red dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil himself. Because behind our world's and nations' governing authorities is the beast and his right-hand man. The world itself is in the grips of institutions and ideologies that are rife with such vile wickedness that you and I might not even believe it had we not already been seeing some of it ooze out so quickly around us. They wage war against us, trying to silence us, trying to shove us off to the margins, and finding that won't work, they will steal our liberties, and if that won't work, they will imprison and kill us, hoping that they can remove us from the face of the earth. So what can we do? You stand strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, and you be warned by God's own word right now. Stop pleading ignorance of such things. God's word tells us right here in plain language that it is the devil who is behind all of this. We are to watch and to pray earnestly. We are to put on the armor of God and all that it means to be saved in Christ Jesus and standing declared righteous in the presence of God. And we will stand and we will fight the fight of faith and we will trust in our sovereign God and in His Lord Christ. Well, now we come to the second beast's final trick, as if the others weren't sufficient. Verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, you realize nobody's missed here, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Verse 16 and 17 tell us how to identify the beasts. Just as God, through His Holy Spirit, seals everyone who is His in Christ Jesus, thus identifying those who are His, so these beasts want to identify those who are on their side. And there's a mark. The question is it a literal mark or is it spiritual? Well, two things you need to remember that we've already talked about and seen already put before us in the book of Revelation. Remember what kind of language we are dealing with here. This is apocalyptic language. It's not the plain language of a narrative story of history. It's not even the poetic language of the Psalms. It is apocalyptic. It uses pictures. It uses symbols. to help us try to understand what's the greater reality behind the symbol, behind the picture. This is what John is doing. These visions and pictures are given to John that point to something real and greater behind them. Even in non-apocalyptic literature, we see this. Was that not the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, pointing to the real tabernacle in heaven, simply God's presence with his people? Also remember, in Revelation 7, we saw it very clearly put forth there. When God seals his people, he doesn't need to put a visible mark on us. Each one of us who is in Christ Jesus by grace through faith has been marked on our foreheads, it said. So now, right now, turn, look at each other, and see the name of Christ emblazoned on your forehead. We have no problem saying, well, that's a spiritual mark. It's the Holy Spirit who seals us. I'm not sure why we want to switch gears and say, well, this mark of the beast has to be literal. No, it doesn't. The beast wants to mark you in a blasphemous mockery of what God has done to seal you with his Holy Spirit. And he will not need some barcode tattoo or a digital chip inserted under your skin or a secret-coded credit card. The beast will know those who are his because they dwell in the earth as unbelievers and they follow and adhere and obey whatever they tell them to do, just like Christians are to do with their Lord and Savior. They obey blindly, unthinkingly, unreservedly, pledging allegiance to the flag of the beasts. The mark is the sign of ownership, both for good and for ill. And this mark of the beast means you belong to Satan. It means you'll serve him. You'll worship him, singing how wonderful and delightful. You will do whatever he suggests and tell you whenever he tells you to do it. Mark is the philosophy of hell. It is the ideology of self. I want what's best for me, and it seems like they know what's best for me, so I'll do that. When it says it's not just on the forehead, but even on the right hand, I believe that that's symbolizing everything you do. Work, trade, industry, home. When you do that which is controlled and empowered by Satan, you simply bear his mark. You're his. You're his. Verse 18. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This isn't some great profound mystery. We have seen that the number 7, not just in Revelation, but throughout Scripture, but especially in Revelation, is the number of completion, of fulfillment. If you had 777, there's nothing more that you can add. That's as perfect and complete as you can get. The number 6 always falls short and fails to be perfect and fulfilled and complete. Even if you put 666 as the mark of this beast and all that it says and stands for, it will fail and fail and fail. It's the number of man. Example, complete. The Tower of Babel. Tower to the heavens so that we might be like God. 666 was all over that tower's attempt and it failed. What we have here in Revelation 13, especially these last verses 11 through 18, we must cling to Jesus Christ. We must always be running to the cross, see what Christ has done. You cannot bear two marks at the same time. You cannot be sealed by God's Holy Spirit and bear the mark of the beast. You will bear one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. Jesus made that abundantly clear. If you are sealed by God, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you belong to God, and nothing and no one can change that. John chapter 6, John chapter 10. Jesus said, all the Father has given me are in my hand. Well, if you're in Jesus' hand, he's not going to let you go. And then later he said, all that the Father has given me are in his hand. You are doubly clasped by God the Father and God the Son. Who dare enter a charge against you? Who can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, Paul asked. There's a lot of what's that come, but initially he's always asking who. Not even Satan. Be strong in the Lord, brothers and sisters. Along, as I urge you to do, you notice I missed a phrase. Verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Now that specifically applied just to trying to figure out 666. But as I told you, don't try to make it apply to a specific person. I believe what God is giving John here is this calls for wisdom. And how do you get wisdom? Word. There's no other source for the kind of wisdom you will need to be strong in the Lord and stand and fight with the armor of God. So what does that mean for you and me, brothers and sisters? You've got to be in this book. You must be in this book. And I'll say this as lovingly and kindly as I can. Do not think that 2 to 5 minutes in a simple devotional guide each day will get you by when the beast comes against you. You've got to be people of the book. People of the book. Eating these words as that prophet in Revelation 10 did and finding some of them bitter. These are hard truths. This is the only way you can get God's wisdom to discern and know how to fight and stand strong. Revelation does contain hard truths, some bitter truths. The church will suffer. Her people will undergo persecution. And yet, Jesus' victory is assured. And we know that all they can do is kill the body, but they can never separate our God. An even harder truth, perhaps, though, and maybe bitter for some of us here this morning, who know people who are earth dwellers, who are perilously close, putting themselves forward and say, "Oh beast, mark me. You do indeed. I can't follow this God these Christians talk about, so I will follow you." A great many in this world on the wrong side of truth. And they will be vanquished in the end and suffer for all eternity. The wisdom that we need, the wisdom that comes from God says this: today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as God's people in the past have done, but come and look to Him. This calls us, the wisdom tells us, as Revelation 11, 15 through 19 so boldly proclaimed, Christ is King. The great composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, had a rather unusual way of getting up frequently in the mornings. His children would rise up before him, and they'd run to the piano, and they'd start playing some musical composition, most likely one of their father's, and they'd get right at the end, and they'd stop, leaving off the last chord or the last note. And Bach would rise up out of the bed, and before he did anything, he'd run to the piano and play the last note, the last chord. That's what John is giving us in Revelation. Satan might seem like he's strumming the strings of this world and the orchestra of evil is singing his tune, but Christ will come and play the last and final chord. He will have the last word because He is the Word of God. Luther had us sing, "One little word shall fell that devil." This calls for wisdom, so pray for grace to recognize the beasts of Satan. Don't worry if people accuse you of being some rabid, wild-eyed conspiracy theorist. You don't need to come up with anything wild and crazy. You just look at the way of the world and you know the truth of it. Its character's right there. So you need grace to recognize and discern. Pray. Oh, I long to see the day when some Thursday morning or midweek evening or Sunday evening is gathered like this again because we know the only thing we can do is gather as God's people and pour out our hearts for His mercy upon us. It also means we need to repent of the way that we currently just keep soaking up the world's mind and soul in so many ways. I could give you all kinds of examples, but John puts it most simply in his letter again. Stop catering to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Ask for the Spirit's grace to show you who you truly are in Christ Jesus, and then stand strong in Him. Pray that God will help you to hate and abhor the temptation and the sin that is pointing to you more than you love your life itself. That you would rather die than commit sins against a holy God. And then trust in the Lamb. Throw yourself wholly upon the One who is strong enough to catch you. Recognize fully that Jesus is Lord over all. Trust His perfect work of redemption on behalf of sinners like you and me. Because only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can and meet our every need. Let's pray. Our Father, we need wisdom. Wisdom that comes from You. And that begins with fearing You, acknowledging that You are God and we are not, that You are holy and that we are not. And even in light of that vast, transcendent separation, You sent Your Son. And it takes wisdom to see how one who is spirit and divine with You can perfectly take on human flesh and remain God at the same time and die in our place so that that righteousness comes to us. That requires wisdom, O God, and faith and trust in You. Give us that, Father, so that as we see this darkness continually encroaching upon us, that our lights will shine all the brighter. May we live for Your name's sake. Amen. Amen.